Everywhere across this country, there is this book that we call the Bible that is being carried in some form or fashion, whether it be in a physical form or electronic form. And it is entering into places of worship throughout this country. But also it is sitting on shelves, it is collecting dust. It is used for varied reasons. Some to prove things, some to disprove other things. It is believed by few, disbelieved by the majority. It is the Bible that has been given to us. It is God's Word. I want us to consider some facts this morning concerning this book that we call the Bible. I want us to look at some facts concerning it and share some thoughts with you because of the uniqueness of this book. First of all, it's the best-selling book of all time. It's very interesting because if you read from the beginning to the end of the book, it doesn't follow a story directly or in time sequence. It's contained within it. There is suspense. There's mystery. There's murders. There is joy, happiness, and life. All those things are contained within it. And yet, it is the best-selling book of all time. It has been suggested that there have been between 5 and 7 billion copies of this book that have been sold. And that figure comes about, again, by estimates from the United Bible Society, but what is known is that there are around 80 million printed every year. A book that is maligned. A book that is heralded by those that do believe, by those that disbelieve. The next closest selling book is far and away, so far back it's ridiculous, Don Quixote, 500 million copies. I think that some of the Harry Potter books are nearing that number also right now. But that's the next closest. Pales in comparison as far as the popularity of the book is concerned. It is the most translated book in history as of September 2022 in over 724 languages. In addition to that, 1,617 languages, a smaller portion of the Bible translated also. Another 1,248 other languages according to Wycliffe Global Alliance. Roughly 3,000 plus languages. At least some portion of this book has been translated into. But there are some other aspects that I want us to consider about this book. And what we see right here on the screen with the number of copies sold, the translations into different languages, it doesn't make the book right or wrong. That's just facts about the book. I want us to consider some other facts about the book that begins then to delineate the difference of this book concerning other books that have been written from particularly ancient manuscripts. Understand that what we have today in ancient manuscripts, and this is not only the Bible, but also other very popular writings, philosophy and so forth, that those manuscripts exist, but no autographs, and that means no originals. I will give you my thoughts on that. I think that God made it that way, so that those physical papers, those physical papyri, whatever the medium was, would not become the thing that is worshipped, but rather God hopefully would in us have us recognize that we worship what God says and we worship God. And I'll show you the source that I have all these different aspects from on these ancient manuscripts that are in existence today. I'll show that at the end of the presentation on these charts. We'll be looking at the author. Some you will recognize very readily. Some you will not recognize. We'll look at the date that it was believed to be written. The earliest copy that is in existence, wherever it came into existence. How many years it was from the original, that is the autograph, to the copy. The number of copies that exist today. And then the scholars confidence of the accuracy of those copies that it really is what these individuals wrote. We look back, first of all, at Lucretius, a Roman poet, philosopher, laying out the beliefs of the Epicureans, which of course is mentioned in Scripture, by the way, in Acts 17 chapter, whenever Paul was confronted not only by the Epicureans, but also by the Stoics. They believe that the date of writing of by Lucretius is 55 to 53 B.C. They don't know when the earliest copy was written, but they believe it to be somewhere between around 1,100 years. And there are two copies that are in existence. And here, the confidence level that the scholars have that this is actually what Lucretius wrote is 0%. They can't say for sure that that is what he wrote or if it was the ideas and thoughts of the copyist. Pliny, that is Pliny the Elder, a Roman author, a naturalist, a natural philosopher, who wrote in 858, who lived 611 to 113 AD, and the earliest copy dated to 850 AD, and it was 750 years. And this is very important to think about, the elapsed time from the original to the copy. 750 years. There are seven copies that are in existence, even with the seven copies. The scholars do not have confidence that absolutely this is what Pliny the Elder wrote. Plato, a name that is recognized by many. Plato being the classical Greek philosopher, and also he was a student of Socrates, and then his student Aristotle came after him. He is of renown. He really needs no introduction. Date written 427 to 347 B.C. The earliest copy was 1,400 years later at 900 A.D. And years from the original copy, 1,200 years. There are seven copies that are attributed to Plato. And even though he is so wide-read and so highly revered and so forth, the writings that have been preserved of these copies, still the confidence level by the scholars is 0%. They can't say for sure that Plato actually wrote these words or if it was ideas and thoughts of copyists down through the years. Demosthenes, 4th century B.C., a prominent Greek statesman and orator of ancient Greek. Date of his writings, somewhere in the 4th century B.C., earliest copy, 1100 A.D., years from original and the copy, 800 years, number of copies in existence, 8. Still zero confidence level that it is his. Same thing with Herodotus, same thing with Suetonius, same thing with Thucydides, same thing with Aristophanes, same thing with Julius Caesar. And we look back at all of those, and the confidence level is zero in all of those. That the scholars say this absolutely was written by this individual, including Julius Caesar. 10 copies are in existence that are attributed to him, but not really for sure. Living, 20 copies. We don't know the earliest copy date. We don't know how many years it was from that date to the original. 20 in existence, zero confidence level. Same thing with Tacitus, who's a highly quoted historian, Roman historian, that served under several of the emperors during the reigns of Tiberius, Claudius, and Nero. And again, still a 0% confidence rate. Same thing is true with Aristotle. Again, no introduction needed. But the scholars can't say, we know that this is Aristotle's writings. Sophocles, the same thing, 0%. Even though there are 193 copies that are in existence that are attributed to him, they can't say it was really written by him. Those are his words that were written. Homer is different from all the others in the Iliad that he wrote. Somewhere around 900 B.C., the earliest copy that is in existence has been dated back to 400 B.C. years from original and copy 500 years. You understand, in talking about the original to the copy, the 500 years, that's passing through hands of copyists and so forth, and the possibility, of course, of contamination of the actual words that were written by these individuals. And there are 643, far and away more than any other of the ancient manuscripts that are in existence. 643 in existence. And the accuracy levels, the scholars had determined, believe that there's a 95% chance that, yes, this really does fit with the actual writings of Homer in his writings of the Iliad. But then I want you to look at the New Testament. And again, this is all by the same scholars that have looked at this. His date written in the first century AD, the time frame from 50 or 45, it's approximate, to around 95, 96 AD. The earliest copy that is copies that are in existence is around 130 AD. Years from original and copy, less than 100 years. That begins to tell you that they're not far removed from the autographs that had been put out by the original writers. The number of copies in existence, I want you to note this, 5,600 plus. There are 5,600 plus number of copies that are in existence. And the scholars, because there are so many copies of the original, fragments and all other aspects, whether they're complete or not, that they can relate back to and compare and look and see, the scholars are 99.5% sure, they might as well just say 100, that these truly do represent the true words of the writers of the New Testament. Now, this comes from three different sources, Christian Apologetics by Norman Geisler, Archaeology and History by Fales, and The Evidence of the Bible by Ray Comfort, and then also A Ready Defense by Josh McDowell. And all of this quoting different scholars that have looked at all the ancient manuscripts and given them this overview of the manuscripts that are in existence. When you look at this, you begin to realize something different about the Bible. And something that is at work more than just man. Something, or someone more accurately, preserved these works so that we would have them today. I want you to think about the Bible. It was written over a period of 1,500 years, 66 books, 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 of the New Testament, written over 40 generations, 40 writers from many walks of life, kings, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, poets, statesmen, scholars. In different places, wilderness, dungeons, during times of war, during times of peace. In different moods, heights of joy, depths of despair. On three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. In three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And in its totality with impeccable provenance. And even in some of the latest findings of the fragments of ancient manuscripts, such as the Dead Sea Scrolls, discovered in 1947, written, believed to be in the 3rd century B.C., without contradiction to the extant or existing Masoretic texts that we have of the Old Testament. That speaks volumes to the accuracy of this book that we have that we call the Bible. But I want you to consider the following. The ramifications of all this. First of all, the preponderance of this evidence is overwhelming. When you look at all other manuscripts that are there, the weight of the evidence, the power of the evidence, the importance of the strength of this evidence, so far surpasses all other manuscripts, or rather, excuse me, copies of those manuscripts that are in existence today. The others pale in comparison. Consider the odds. What would the odds be that all 66 books of the Bible would link together in order to form one continuous story? I'm not talking about if you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus in line, but in time frame of which they were written. that there is one continuous narrative that is there in this particular book. The odds are zero that that would happen. It's statistically not improbable, but it is impossible that this book didn't have some source of authority behind it that kept it then in the realm of truth. How is it possible for 40 different writers living over a period of 1,500 years to write the Bible under such diverse circumstances and do it with complete harmony and unity? You think about the works of men today. And we think about, I think, one of the greatest documents that has ever been written by man, which is the Constitution of the United States. And yet, think about all the different amendments that have been made to it. The answer to all of this really is that there weren't 40 authors of the Bible. But there's one author of the Bible. And that's God Himself. When we look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. In other words, it deals with that which is total and complete in the walk of life, the conduct of life, if it will be followed, that is written by this author. As, by the way, the ramification from this is that the best-selling author of all time is God Himself. And the book is the Bible, of course. Consider the Bible's accuracy in what it says. Remember that fairy tales usually begin in a land far, far away in a time long, long ago. And then you have fictitious people and fictitious places that are mentioned within those fairy tales. And there have been those that have maligned the Bible so much that they say it's nothing more than a fairy tale. But the Bible is accurate considering, first of all, the history that it cites. In Genesis, the 15th chapter and verse 20, the Hittite nation is mentioned within Scripture. And for many, many years, the Bible was disregarded because it mentioned that civilization that had never been discovered at all for millennia. But a French scholar found the first Hittite ruins in 1834. And of course, there was no retraction to the thought of the accuracy of the Bible wherever that civilization was found. We can't do that. We can only malign it. But we can't give credence to the truth. It is accurate concerning science. Have you not known? Isaiah 40, verse 21 and 22. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He, that is God, who sits above the circle of the earth. When you look back in history, the earliest documented mention of a round earth concept dates from around the 5th century B.C., when it appears in the writings of Greek philosophers in the 3rd century B.C. But this was much, much earlier than that. It is accurate in connection with geography. Some have denied the existence of some of the towns mentioned in the Bible itself. 27 towns mentioned in the Gospels are mentioned in 3 different literary types. The Old Testament, the works of the 1st century historian Josephus, and rabbinic literature. Of the 27 towns mentioned, 22 are found to be mentioned in other documents. And only 5 are not found in those, but the others are found. It is accurate in connection with prophecy. From Nostradamus to today's seer, there are those that have been portrayed as foretellers of the future, and yet there are so many different inaccuracies in their predictions. Things do not come about. They don't take place. But the Bible is always 100% accurate. Think about it from Isaiah 45 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, who is at His right hand, I have held to subdue nations before Him and loose the armor of kings, to open before Him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. That prophecy was made of this Cyrus 160 years before his birth and calls him by name. In Daniel 11, chapter verse 31, There Daniel speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. And forces shall be mustered by him. They shall defile the sanctuary fortress. They shall take away the daily sacrifice and place there the abomination of desolation prophesied of 600 years before the event took place in 70 AD. Jesus, of course, relates to that in Matthew, the 24th chapter also. Consider all the human writings that we have in existence on the face of this earth today. And in all the writings that we have, the best that can be attained to understanding is still on a human level. That's the best that can be attained. There's not a book written by a human that will tell you how to have eternal life. Doesn't exist. And the reason being is they can't provide it. They can't provide it. But the Bible can. The God's Word provides more. More than just human understanding. And when we look in John 6 and verse 63, Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." They are spiritual and they are life, and life there in the absolute sense of life unto eternity. And that is what the Bible provides. So much more than what man can provide. And not only that, but also truth. You think about it, the world that we're living in today, and you'll hear one thing reported on one TV channel, and change the channel, you'll hear exactly the opposite be reported there. And you'll have people that will see an event that take place, and they'll report what they saw. And then you have somebody else who is standing right beside them, and they'll report exactly the opposite thing of what that other person saw. Where's the truth? Well, the truth is in God's Word. And Jesus testifies that in His prayer in John 17, chapter and verse 17. "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." There is absolute truth that exists here upon this earth, no matter what people say. And it is from God's Word. The way to know God's will is supplied in this book. And in John the 14th chapter and verse 6, Jesus testifies of that. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You see, there is a way to God, and the only place that we can go to truly find out that way is in this Bible. There is, again, that truth, the truth that does exist, and the truth is set forth by God. And there is the life, and that life, of course, leads unto eternal life and glory for those that will believe this book. And not only believe it, but also make application in their life. This book supplies a confident hope. When we look in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verses 17 through 20. "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of His promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, His oath and promise, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. You see, there's a confident hope. And the reason being is, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and not only did He rise from the dead, but He is in heaven and still alive and still working for us today. And that's what this passage is speaking of. Man's writings can't supply these things. God's can. You see, God's will that we believe in Him. That's His will. And in Isaiah 55, verse 8 through 11, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void. It will accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I have sent it." Let me give you one example of what we have in Scripture. It's a very simple passage of Scripture. By the way, it was stated by Christ Jesus in Mark the 16th chapter, verse 16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." There are volumes that are written to show that that is not the truth. That simple truth that is out there, it was stated by Christ Jesus, There are volumes that are written, I'll tell you, translators, and I counted up one translator one time, used over 1,000 words to try to show that baptism had nothing to do with salvation, after Jesus said that it did. You see the difference between what man does and what God does, because, you see, God's ways is not man's ways. And the word that he sent forth, this Bible that we have, will not return unto him void. It will accomplish everything that he intended to do with it. You see, God's will is that we change our mind. Acts 3 and verse 19, therefore repent and turn to him to have your sins blotted out. And the world will tell you it makes no sense. It makes no sense to say that you've been wrong. That belittles the human mind. That belittles humankind. But you see, we're here, placed here by God himself, for the very purpose that is stated in Ecclesiastes 12, chapter and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. God's will is that we rightfully submit to his will. And this is what was told one that was against Christ at one time and now turned to Christ. Acts 22 and verse 16, the one that we know now as the Apostle Paul, was told by a preacher of God's word, Ananias, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And of course, in the writings of men, they said, well, what's in the water? There's nothing in the water. And they're right, there's nothing in the water other than what we do in rendering obedience unto God. Nothing mystical in that water, it's H2O. Salvation from God by obedience. God's will is that we live differently than before. Then, after becoming a child of God, we live differently than before. That man in Acts 22 and verse 16 that had been preached to, his name that we know now is Paul, and he was baptized, washing away his sin, calling on the name of the Lord, says this about his life then afterwards. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And that faith is only found from one source, and it is God's word. Romans 10 and verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Understand, God is evidenced in things that we see. That in the morning, that we have what we usually term to the sun coming up. The sun's stationary. We're actually doing rotating, but we say the sun comes up in the east, sets in the west. Okay, that's the evidence of God. That we have life on this planet, are able to survive. That's the evidence of God. That life propagates. Think about all the babies that we have right here. And it propagates as God set forth, that is kind begetting kind. And that's the evidence of God. The evidence of God is seen just in the human body. As the psalmist said, I'm wonderfully made. I'm wonderfully made by him. And you think about the intricacies of the human body. My wife just had knee replacement surgery. They have some success with that. It hopefully will last 20 years, we're told. And that's pretty good, but the knee that she had before lasted a little bit longer than that. And they have not perfected elbow replacements because of the complex nature of elbows. That particular joint can't do it. God made them perfect. They wear out because that's part of life. But God made them perfect in the way that they are placed within the body. That's the evidence of God. And so, who and what will guide your life while you live here upon this earth? Will you go back to the writings of men? Will you follow the philosophers? Will you look at what they have to say? Will you put your confidence in that, to where even the scholars today cannot put any confidence that those writings that are attributed to them were really written by them? That's their words. Will you do that, or will you pay attention to what God has said? I want to share one other thing with you, and do that. I will do that hurriedly. And that comes from an address that was made by Paul himself whenever he was in Athens, Greece. In Acts, the 17th chapter, he comes to the Areopagus, and we understand, and when we look at the context of what is written concerning the Areopagus, is a place of gathering by the great learners and philosophers of the time there in Athens to consider things that were new, things that they had not heard before. And so Paul was brought to this Areopagus, and I just wanted to give you just some highlights of what it was that Paul said to these Greek philosophers and learners of the day, and this being in the first century. Not very far removed from the writings that were attributed to some of the others that we mentioned, Aristotle, Socrates, so forth. And he says in verse 23, I see you're very religious, but as I passed by, I saw one of the objects of your worship with this inscription on it, to an unknown god, and they were many, many gods that the Greeks recognize. That is, gods with little g. And he says, this is the God that I want to present to you. And he is the God that made heaven and earth, but he does not dwell in temples made by hands, and not here upon this earth to be served by you. As a matter of fact, he is served, not served by human hands as though he needs anything. He serves man in that he gives to man life and breath and everything. And unlike what your philosophies say, he is not a demigod, but he made, and that's not how people came about, but rather all are from one source. And that goes back to the very beginning of time. And he's not very far away from us, even though you are continually trying to appease the gods that you have here in Athens. This God doesn't need to be appeased, because you see, he's good. And he gives to all. And he is able to be found. For in him we live and move and have our being. One of your own poets have said, for indeed we are his offspring. And that is true. But not from the wisdom of man, but rather that God has made mankind in his own image. Not the physical body, but that spirit that is within each and every one of us. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. That ignorance, those times are over with in believing that, and God now requires all men everywhere to change their mind, because there is fixed a day in which there will be a judgment. And that he has appointed the one that rose from the dead to be the judge of all. Those words were, and that sermon was given 2,000 years ago. And here's another unique thing about the Bible. It is still relevant today. The message that was preached 2,000 years ago is still relevant today. And the reason being is that man has not changed. So some technology has changed from 2,000 years ago. Mankind has not changed. And so this Bible that we have, we can trust in that. We can trust that it is God's Word, and that it can be understood, and that it can be followed, and we can be assured of that with all confidence. And we can be assured of that from the standpoint not of what is stated by scholars, even with their 99.5% confidence rating, but from the fact that we look at a book that does not have a contradiction in it, and delivers that same message. And that message started out in the beginning. As a matter of fact, in the third chapter of Genesis, verse 15, there was already the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. And then, as it is carried through in the Old Testament under that Mosaic law, that message stayed the same. Messiah, the Christ, is coming. And then when we go to the first four books of the New Testament that we have, the message changed. The Messiah is here. The Christ is here. And then we see a change as we go toward the latter end of the New Testament. And it says this: the Christ comes again. And we'll be judged by what is in this book. We'll be saved by His blood, judged by what is written in this book. Are you ready? Are you ready for that judgment? Will you believe a book that is from God, He being the author? Or will you put your trust in things that men say? If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.